Genesis chapter 39. This morning, Lord willing, we'll look at chapter 39, and then tonight, chapter 40. Genesis chapter 39. This is in the middle of the story of the life of Joseph. Let's read God's word. Now, Joseph had been brought down in Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had brought him from the Ishmaelites, who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him an overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had, in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge. And because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And she spoke to Joseph day after day. He would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment and said, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." As soon as his master heard these words, his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me." His anger was kindled, and Joseph's master took him and put him into prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph, and showed him steadfast love, and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were there in prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. This is God's word. You may be seated. My guess is, as you've had a fair number of visiting pastors come through, you start to wonder, why do they pick these texts? Like, was it something they just preached last week and it's kind of hot on their memory? Is it a favorite one that they roll out everywhere they preach? Or is he trying to send us a message? It's actually none of that. Last year, Bethel Church preached through the book of Genesis, and we had done Deuteronomy the year before, and I think one of the things that surprised me was how much I enjoyed the book of Genesis, especially how much I enjoyed these narratives. Just looking at the patriarchs and the unique way in which God providentially provided for them and for God's people. So I've never had a chance to preach this again, so I thought, let's do it. I thought morning and evening, rather than two very different sermons, we're just going to take two little snapshots out of the life of Joseph. I'm hoping someday to actually do more with this. I find these narratives to be such a great way to get to the gospel and to see the centrality of Jesus Christ. So, Lord willing, the Lord will bless you today, morning and evening, as we go through these two little vignettes here out of Joseph's life. I think one of the reasons why I love the book of Genesis is you see this truth that the arc of righteousness always wins. The arc of righteousness always wins. Even in the book of Genesis, when it looks like righteousness is losing, it's actually always winning. For example, if you look at chapter 38, right before here, you can see the title, it's Judah and Tamar. And if you know anything about that chapter, you know that Judah is going to wreak havoc on his family through lies, through deceit, through sexual immorality. Yet, even his unrighteous actions can't thwart God's ultimate purpose to restore Judah. I mean, Judah is going to be the one that's going to lead the tribe of Judah into Canaan first. It's ultimately going to be the line from which our own Savior is going to come. So even the unrighteousness of Judah and all of his sins cannot thwart God's righteous purposes in his life to use him and to restore him. Today, we actually see Joseph who's acting righteously. And yet it seems initially that's being rewarded by God, but then it seems like all of a sudden now he gets unjust imprisonment. And it looks like injustice in our text is winning. And yet, you see, even at the end of our chapter, there's this referring back to even in prison, God is blessing Joseph because he's righteous, and righteousness is winning the day. I think if we simply would preach this text, maybe from a moralistic view, we would simply say, okay, we just need to be more like Joseph. Be more like Joseph and avoid being like Judah. Just go home and do it. And Scripture does talk, obviously, about the benefits of learning from godly exemplars in the faith. So Paul writes to the church in Philippi in Philippians 3:17, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." So certainly there is some desire within us that we should aim to strive to be like Joseph. We should follow the way that he emulates, trying to live the righteous life. But our text, I think, gives us a deeper and more powerful way to fight against temptation, other than just exerting willpower to try to say no. You notice in each of the sections of chapter 39, Joseph is being tempted. In the very first part of the chapter, he's being tempted by power and status, then he's going to be tempted by sexual sin, and then he's going to be tempted by despair when he's on the receiving end of injustice. And in each of these sections, Joseph will be faithful. So let's consider each one of those today. In verses 1 to 6, Joseph is faithful in service. Verses 7 to 18, Joseph is faithful in resisting temptation. And then verses 19 to 23, Joseph is faithful in prison. Let's work through each one of those sections this morning. I think when you and I read verses 1 to 6, there might be times where we cease to be amazed at what's going on in verses 1 to 6. I mean, just consider what this amazing individual, Joseph, has been to. But also consider, like, he would not be in this position if not God's hand of providence had been at work in his life. I mean, in God's plan for Israel, God sends a famine upon Israel, which is going to force Israel to have to go to Egypt. Then in God's plan, he needs to have an Hebrew elevated to one of the highest positions in the land of Egypt in order to provide for God's people who are going to come looking for food. And then in God's perfect provision, he needs a Hebrew who's going to be ruling in Egypt, not just for the good of the Hebrews, but also ultimately for the good of the Egyptian people. It's amazing, isn't it? I mean, Joseph, when you look at him, he has remarkable gifts and abilities. But again, without God's ordering and direction in his life, through both suffering and blessing, he would have just remained a relatively obscure person. So it's God's mighty hand of providence working in and through Joseph's life that take this relatively obscure little son in a home and raises him to remarkable leadership. When Joseph is sold into the house of Potiphar, it says that Potiphar here is the captain or the officer of Pharaoh or the captain of the guard. That's actually a language which would make him the chief military commander for the entire army. So again, he a very prominent figure who now has given Joseph this status in his house, which is really amazing to think about, right? You have this young, good-looking Hebrew slave who basically is elevated to have complete control over the household of the commander-in-chief for the military. listen again to verses 8 to 9 as Joseph kind of recounts this power that he has been given. Because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house. He's put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me in this house except you, because you are his wife. So as Potiphar begins to experience material blessing and prosperity, Moses writes in verse 6 that the only thing he had to think about was food. I love the way that Moses weaves deep irony into this text. The name Potiphar means he whom Ra has given. And you, if you know anything, you know that, Egypt's sun god was named Ra. And so the irony is Potiphar's name means Ra gives you everything, and yet even Potiphar himself here acknowledges that all these blessings coming into his life is because of the God who shows favor to Joseph. In verse 2, just listen to this refrain. In verse 2, we read, the Lord was with Joseph. In verse 3, when Potiphar noticed the success of Joseph, he said it was because the Lord was with him. In verse 5, Moses wants to remind us that all of the blessing that's happening in Potiphar's house is because of the power of the Lord that's at work through Joseph in that household. It's interesting, when Moses writes, the word that he uses here for God is not Elohim. He could have used that word, which is God Most Mighty, and yet the word that he uses here for God is actually Yahweh. It's the word, the language that God uses, his name that reveals his covenant nature with his people. And so you hear Moses saying here that God is showing covenant love for his people, even as Joseph is administering the house of Pharaoh. That in God's big plan, big picture, big story, this is God's covenantal way of taking care of his people who are going to be in Egypt. The first audience who would have heard these words, remember, would have been hearing these words after they have left Egypt. They've escaped from Egypt. They're on the other side of the Red Sea. They're going to be hearing these words as they're preparing to enter into Canaan, and they're going to need to know, what kind of a God is it who rescues his people? Who is this God? And the answer is, the God of Israel is a God who sovereignly reigns and rules over everything in heaven and earth. He providentially orders everything so that everything can be used to accomplish his purposes. So again, what's the secret to Joseph's success in managing the household of a pagan Egyptian commander-in-chief? Or, if you ask the same question later, what's the secret to Daniel and his three friends having success in a pagan Babylonian court? The answer, friends, is the Lord is with us. So again, before we move on, maybe just one quick application. I think when we read this text, the thing we most gravitate to is the sexual temptation and the despair that comes out of that when Joseph is put into prison. But it's interesting, in Psalm 105, if you turn there in your Bibles, in Psalm 105, verses 17 to 21, this is how the psalmist views the interaction of Joseph and Potiphar. So the psalmist is looking back on this story and reading it and interpreting it a certain way. So if you go to Psalm 105, verse 17, listen to what it says. He had sent a man ahead of him, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron until what he had said came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the people set him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of his possessions. So throughout the whole life of Joseph, what is occurring? Psalm 105 says the word of the Lord is actually testing Joseph. It's interesting, the Hebrew word that's translated as testing here is the word proved. You'll find it again in Psalm 12, verse 6, or Psalm 66, verse 10. It's the same word that is used when you take gold and silver and you put it through a refining process. It's called the proving process. It's going to refine that silver and gold, get all the dross out to leave you with only precious metal. That's what's happening here in the life of Joseph, is The word of the Lord is testing him. It's proving him. It's refining him. At a very young age, Joseph had been given special visions from God about how God was going to bless him and use him and be with him. But then through all of Joseph's life, through trial and testings, the Lord is testing him. He's proving him. It's a proving process. Will Joseph trust God's word, trust God's promises, whether he's in the heights in Potiphar's house or he's in the depths in prison? Will he still trust God's word to be true? And again, I think it's easy for us to say, well, in prison, Joseph's going to need to take God at his word and trust that his word's going to come true. But Joseph needed to do that when he was having success as well. When he was at the height of having success and power, he also then was being tested by the word of God. Will he trust God's word and promises to be true? He needs to remember that the success, the status, the power that he has isn't coming because of anything in himself. It is merely a gift of God's grace because God's hand is upon him. The humility that comes from confessing will prevent pride forming that will hurt the way that he wields his power and he uses his status. So Joseph is faithful in managing the household of Potiphar and exercising his power and status because the hand and the favor of the Lord was upon him. The second thing you notice in verses 7 to 18 is Joseph is faithful in resisting temptation. It's interesting, when you look at chapter 38 and 39 right next to each other, and again, I wish I could just preach through all of this narrative with you. In chapter 38 and 39, you have two portraits of, in 38, sexual unfaithfulness, unrighteousness, and then chapter 39, sexual faithfulness. In chapter 38, you see the sin and the failure of Judah. Judah's sins in not encouraging his sons to be faithful, in practicing levirate marriage. He sins in turning to prostitution and having sexual relationship with someone who is not his wife. But in chapter 39, you actually see the righteousness and sexual purity of Joseph. Notice in verse 7, it says that after some time, Potiphar's wife cast her eyes on Joseph. That's the same word that was used by Abraham and Lot when they're out looking over Canaan. They're casting their eyes over Canaan. It's actually the same word that is used for Rebekah when she sees Isaac coming. She's casting her eyes on Isaac, who's coming toward her. The word actually is more than just, I'm casting my eyes on the clock right now. It actually means to look with longing. To look with desire. You're looking with longing and desire upon something. That's what's happening here in verse 7. Potiphar is looking with longing and desire upon Joseph. In verse 7, in English, you have three words, lie with me. But in Hebrew, it's really blunt. It literally just says, sex now, in Hebrew. And Joseph, in contrast, you notice in verse 8, he uses 35 words in Hebrew, in Hebrew language, to explain why he can't do that, why he cannot have improper relationships with her. And I think it's really instructive to look at what Joseph says to help us also in any form of temptation that we have. What's interesting is the reasons that Joseph gives for not engaging in any kind of sexual relationships with her are actually sometimes the reasons our culture actually gives for sexual sin. Nobody will see it, I have the power to do it, and you've actually given me consent. Notice the pressure that Joseph is under. The temptation to sexual sin is occurring in the workplace, and the offer of Potiphar's wife, according to verse 10, is happening day after day. Then in verse 11 and 12, the offer of sexual relations turns into a physical grabbing of Joseph and a desire to grab him and drag him somewhere. In verse 12, you notice it says he fled out of the house with Potiphar's wife holding his garment. I mean, we literally see Joseph doing what Paul commands the church at Corinth to do in 1 Corinthians 6:18. In 1 Corinthians 6:18, Paul says to a sexually charged church in Corinth this: flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is against outside his body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or consider 1 Corinthians 6:15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. See, God's divine design for sex is that it would occur within marriage, where two people would do with their bodies what they're willing to do with every other aspect of their life, where you would give yourself physically and sexually only to one that you've entrusted your whole life to. So it's not just wrong that Potiphar's wife is married to Potiphar. It's also wrong that she's not married to Joseph. Do you catch the motivation to fight sexual purity? Do you catch the motivation in the text? In verse 17 of 1 Corinthians, it says, because we're joined to the Lord. Notice in our text the reasons that Joseph gives that enables him to flee from immorality. The ultimate reason that Joseph says to flee is not, we might get caught, I might lose my job, you might get pregnant, or we know better. He doesn't give any of those as reasons. The ultimate reason is what? I do not want to sin against Yahweh. I am in a covenant relationship with God, who shows me favor and shows me grace. Or if you could say it another way, how can I sin against the God who has loved me and sustained me? Again, the word of the Lord tests Joseph. In the moment of temptation, will he remember what God has spoken to him? Will he remember God's steadfast, providential love and favor for him? Will that memory of who God is and what God has promised and who he is in relationship to God, will that far surpass whatever pleasure he might get in a momentary giving into temptation? The love of God, the favor of God shown to his covenant people, it absolutely controlled Joseph's mind and his heart, and it enabled him to fight for purity and to flee from temptation. Why is that important for us to see? There might be many of us who do not have a perfect track record in fleeing from sexual sin. We actually might have more in common with Judah and David than we do in common with Joseph. If the fight against sexual temptation is mainly from the will, then when you succeed, you're going to feel proud, and when you fail, you're going to feel overwhelmed with guilt and shame, and maybe even give up the fight. But when you, like Judah and David and Joseph, see the steadfast love of a covenant God who continues in love to you and shows mercy to you, then even your failings can change you and I. It enables us to keep fighting against temptation because we're motivated by God's fight in love for us. See, clear confession of sin and repentance comes when we see, not only, as the confession says, the greatness of our sin and the heinous nature of our sin, but also the amazing mercy of God shown to sinners. Right? The confession says that's what propels true repentance, is you have to see the greatness of your sin. At the same time, you see the height and the wonder and the depth of his mercy and love shown to you. But this is important for us, right? It's important for us, like Joseph, to do the right thing. When you see the only reason why you didn't fall into sin and why you're able to flee is not because of your amazing grit and power, but you realize the only reason I walked away from that is because the amazing love of God that's at work within my heart. That, I think, gives us incredible strength to face any kind of temptation. It prevents us from pride. It prevents us from having disdain for people who have fallen into sexual sin. Joseph is faithful in avoiding sexual sin because of the overwhelming grasp he has of God's love and favor upon him in the moment, and his desire to love God through his obedience in return. You notice Joseph is tempted by power and status in Potiphar's house, and yet he's faithful in his service. He's tempted by sexual sin, and yet he's faithful in sexual purity. And finally, you notice in the text, he's going to be tempted in prison. He's going to be tempted to despair in prison. Look at verses 19 to 23. Joseph does the right thing, right? Before God, he does the right thing. He doesn't give in to temptation. He didn't even place himself in a position where impropriety would be viewed. And yet when she makes an overture against him and the house is vacant of any other witnesses, as he flees, she grabs the garment. And it's interesting in the language that she uses, the way in which she kind of throws shade on her husband here. Notice what she says to Potiphar. He brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. which has this double entendre way of to play with us. She's essentially saying that the rise to supremacy in this household of this foreigner named Joseph is actually an insult to all Egyptians. Again, she charges him with coming into her. Potiphar let him come into the house, and then he came into me. Then when Potiphar returned home, she says, that Hebrew servant that you brought in among us came to laugh at me, which again is that same word, to play with me. What evidence did she have in the absence of any witnesses? Well, she's got a garment. It's interesting, if you look at the whole life of Joseph, how garments now twice have been used to justify lies in the story of Joseph. First, the brothers, remember, take the garment, his multicolored robe, filled with blood, and they use that first to lie to Dad about what happened to Joseph. Now, again, a garment is being used to lie about Joseph. Imagine how this would have been a real test of the Word of God in Joseph's life. And again, notice how he does the right thing. He obeyed the Word of God. And the end result of obeying the Word of God was what? It was imprisonment. And again, if you noticed in Psalm 105, when you start thinking like, what was that like for Joseph in that prison? Notice how it says in Psalm 105, his feet were bruised and his necks were placed in iron. We live in this culture, I think, that embraces the prosperity gospel. And even if we don't, it starts to have an effect on our thinking. We tend to think, well, if I do the right thing, then God will always bless us, and the blessings he's going to give me is a comfortable and enjoyable life without any suffering. But again, there's some element of truth, right? God does bless Joseph. He delivers him. He gives him power and status. But a sign of God's hand upon Joseph is also in his betrayal, in his sale into slavery, in his being sent into prison where the king keeps his offenders. But again, notice how God's mighty hand is at work in Joseph's life. How else is Joseph going to get elevated again to the second highest position in all of the land unless he's in this prison where the king keeps all of his chief offenders? Again, I love the way that Moses keeps returning in this text to the repetition of words. Do you hear the repetition of words? In verse 21, again, notice the same repetition. The Lord was with Joseph and gave him favor. Verse 23, the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord made whatever he did succeed. It's the same words that you found emphasized in verses 1 to 6. Literally, everything that gets placed into Joseph's hands or under his control experiences success. Derek Kidner, who wrote a beautiful commentary on Genesis, writes this, quote, Joseph's outstanding abilities and integrity, crowned with the touch of God, were constant at every level. As prisoner and as governor, he was simply the same man. The same man in serving Potiphar and managing his home, the same man when nobody was watching, when he was near Potiphar's wife, and then the same man in the royal prison. The story of Joseph is not only a God-given model of faithfulness for us to follow, Joseph is also a type. He's an illustration of a far greater Joseph who's going to come, whose name is Jesus Christ. Joseph and Jesus were the special objects of their father's love. Jesus, like Joseph, was sent by his father to seek the welfare of his brothers, according to Matthew 3:17. Jesus, like Joseph, was hated and rejected by his own people. He was numbered with the transgressors, according to Isaiah 53. And Jesus and Joseph, even though they were righteous, were counted with the guilty, and they were falsely charged. Yet, God vindicated the name of Joseph and raised him up to the position and supremacy and rule in Egypt. And according to Philippians 2:9-11, God exalted the far greater Joseph, Jesus, to the highest place and gave him a name above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What compelled Joseph to be faithful in every situation he found himself in? It was the love of God. It was knowing that God had shown favor to him. What compelled Jesus to obey, even going to death on the cross? It's the same reason. It was the love for God the Father and the joy that was set before him, which would be the church, which would be redeemed through his blood. So what has the power to enable you to be faithful at work? or faithful in service, maybe even in a secular environment where you work hard and you do it with joy. Maybe you're experiencing the blessing of your company, the blessing of your boss, maybe even the blessing of unbelieving co-workers who see your work ethic. What is the power to enable you to flee from sexual sin before marriage and to fight for faithfulness and sexual oneness in marriage? What is the power to enable you to work hard and be faithful, even when you're serving in a culture where you're going to experience, and I'm going to experience, so much injustice because we're Christians? You and I actually have more of the redemptive story to see than Joseph did. What did Joseph see? Joseph saw by faith that Yahweh was with him, that there was a God who was in a covenant relationship with him, who was showing him favor and grace. But you and I can see just how far God would go to extend grace and mercy and forgiveness to us, because we see the better Joseph, crucified, risen, and now reigning in heaven as our advocate. Russell Moore has written a delightful book called Tempted and Tried. And this is what he says about how we should fight and flee temptation. Quote, "We resist temptation the way that Jesus did, through the word of the kingdom. As we follow Jesus, we see the gospel reclaim our identity, reorder our desires, and reframe our future." See, the gospel alone reminds us of our sure identity in Christ. The gospel alone can change the fundamental desires of our heart. The gospel alone can prompt us to move towards purity, and when we do fail, to move us towards confession and repentance. Titus 2, 11 and 12, this is what we read. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." So what has the power to kill temptation, to sin, at the very level of desires? It's the grace of God, which has been given to us in Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul is writing to a church which is battling all different forms of sexual immorality. And it's interesting that Paul does not appeal to the will to give us victory in temptation. Listen to what Paul appeals to. Verse 15, "Your bodies are members of Christ." Verse 17, "You are one spirit with the Lord." Verse 19, "You are a temple of the Holy Spirit." So the command to pursue sexual purity and to fight against any form of temptation is rooted fundamentally in us recognizing our status as believers in Jesus Christ, that we have found favor with God because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. So again, dear friends, let me just encourage you, if you're facing any form of struggle right now with any form of immorality, like Judah in chapter 38, or you're facing any kind of temptation in your life, like Joseph in chapter 39, the way to overcome that is to look to Jesus Christ. Remember your union with Christ. Trust the Word of God. Trust His promises. Trust that God, who raised Jesus from the grave, is also actively right now at work in your life, giving you all you need to fight for faithfulness. So today, we've heard the Word of God and we've heard the gospel. In a few moments, we will come to the table. And again, the table is all about the gospel. It's a visible way to display the truth of the gospel. And so today, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, may we take a few moments to remember all of God's precious promises to us, that He's given to us. May we remember Jesus Christ, whose body was broken and shed, blood shed, for our salvation. And as we think about our union with Christ, what it means that we're in Christ, may that give us all of the motivation to fight for faithfulness. May that give us all the motivation and the power we need to fight for fidelity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you so much for this story in Scripture that gives us an example of a man who knew he was under the favor of God. And the beauty of seeing him both at the height of power, but also at the depths of discouragement, and yet in both places, your mighty hand was upon him. Father, we think about the stories of our lives. We may not have been in prison. We may not have been elevated to second in command anywhere. And yet, that doesn't mean that the same situations that Joseph faced are not going to face us as well. We will be tempted when we are offered power and success. We will be tempted through many forms of immorality in the world around us. And we will be tempted to despair when we are on the receiving ends of injustice. And in each of those situations, we must keep our eyes by faith fixed on Jesus Christ. So as we sing, and now as we approach the table, may the gospel, as we heard it through the sermon, but also as we taste it in the elements, may it remind us even today, Father, that you are for your people through the powerful work of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.